Acts chapter 12 is where we'll focus on today. I hope you've enjoyed the study through the book of Acts. It has been a great thrill for me. The depth of God's word, the things that the early church experienced, has been something that is worth our study. It's worth your time to investigate. It's worth your efforts, every bit of time you can put into it. It is worth it, and I hope that you see the value in it. So even outside of our time on Sunday mornings, I hope that you're spending time in God's word. Let me take this moment to also exhort you to, if you're not already, to rethink how you worship in your homes. If you've not worshiped in your homes at all, that you will see that God wants this time to be an awakening for you, for us, and that you are doing everything you can to put God first in your home. That there really is time of prayer. There really is time of deep, devoted Bible study in your home. For you personally and with you and your family together. I've shared with you recently about the kids that we've brought into our home recently. And it has been so rewarding watching them already grow. The first week was a little bit more challenging in one respect because one of them was not really interested. But already by week number two, they were eager, said, what are we going to be talking about in God's word tonight? And they went from the first week not wanting to pray at all to week number two saying, I want to pray first. Can I pray first tonight? So there it is, this example of how God's word changes us. And it's right there in the life of an 8-year-old and 6-year-old that we're seeing ourselves. It's been a beautiful thing, and we thank you for your continued prayers in that regard as well. Now, tell you what we might do. I think the technical difficulties are still going on, so we'll let them continue to work on that, and we will. We'll just go right on into the sermon, and then after I preach, then Colleen can sing to close us out. How about that? That'll be our plan now. So let's look at Acts chapter 12. Beginning in verse number 1, and let's read those first 4 verses. We're going to go through this entire chapter today, but we're going to start with these first 4 verses. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him with 4 squads of guards, soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people just after the Passover. Would you pray with me? Father, as we study your word today, we pray we do not miss any of what you want us to learn, what we should glean, how we can grow from this. So Father, teach us. Let this hour be your hour to change us. Draw us to yourself. May your net of grace be great within us and for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of my preaching professors is known for having said that rivalries exist everywhere. And we see that, for example, in computers between the PC and the Mac. We see it, for example, with politics, certainly with the Democrats and the Republicans, but we see it also with sports, with person or team versus person or team. And then we see it with such things like, here's a rivalry you'll recognize, kids versus vegetables, right? So the same thing is happening, though, in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, we see this versus, we see this opposition, we see this rivalry as well, and it's the kingdom of darkness opposing the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And it all started when Satan opposed God and was cast out of heaven. And that marked the beginning of it all for us. But for mankind, the beginning of the opposition or the rivalry, it started in the garden in the book of Genesis. That moment when the serpent of satanic influence began to infiltrate and inspire man's doubts and man's disobedience towards God's word. It all happened right there with Adam and Eve. And today, Luke is showing us even more of what this kingdom rivalry really looked like in the early church. And it's a reminder for us today that the kingdom advancement of Jesus Christ is something that cost a great deal. There is a huge cost to the life of anyone that will commit themselves to following Jesus and fulfilling his mission. It did then cost a great deal, and friends, it does now. The times had not changed. What this simply means is that the commitment to follow Jesus was or is as great now as it was then. The same demands that Jesus put on those that followed him in the early church are the same demands that Jesus places on his followers today. Now in Acts chapter 11, as we studied last time, we saw that the Holy Spirit was moving in the city of Antioch. It was this heathen city, and yet because of the work that the Holy Spirit was doing there through the faithful preaching and teaching of God's people, sharing their testimonies, witnessing for the glory of Christ, we saw that this city was shaken to the point where many, many people there were surrendering their lives to the lordship of Jesus. But today we move into chapter 12, and it takes us from Antioch back to the city of Jerusalem. And there we discover that now there are vicious crimes being committed against Christianity and the church. And the authorities are doing nothing to help because it's the government themselves that are issuing these atrocities, committing these crimes towards Christianity and the church. It's King Herod himself who is launching these violent assaults on the church. Now, this King Herod is different from other. There are many different King Herods that we see in the New Testament, especially early on. And this King Herod is different from the King Herod who was the one who was ordering the slaughter of babies after the Magi came and visited, looking for the newborn King Jesus. That was his grandfather. The Herod that we're talking about today, that was his grandfather who ordered the murder of these babies. But now this Herod, the one that we're studying today, he, though, is still, just like his grandfather, intent on diminishing the church. Not just diminishing, though, eliminating the church. He doesn't want the glory of God known in any way, especially through Jesus Christ. But his approach for dealing with or eliminating the church is much different than that of Saul, who becomes known as the Apostle Paul. Saul's approach was more of going door to door and dragging the Christians out and sending them to trial and if not even killing them on the spot, depending on how they reacted. But Herod's reaction or his approach is different because he's going straight to the top. He wants to go to the leadership of the church. He wants to cut the head off the snake, if you will, because he sees the church as something that's detrimental to him. The church is an enemy to him. And so he goes to the leadership. He wants the apostles, those who are most instrumental in the teaching and the spreading of the gospel. And he begins with James. Now, this James is the brother of John. So don't confuse that with James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, who also wrote the book of James in the New Testament. That was the half-brother of Jesus that wrote that. But this particular James is known as one of the closest followers of Jesus. This James, who is being killed in this storyline, is one of the inner circle of Jesus. His brother John was also part of that inner circle. And there was a third man in that inner circle, and that was Peter himself. So Peter, James, and John, they make up what theologians believe are those closest followers of Jesus Christ. Now, this James and John, these two brothers, they were the sons of Zebedee. They were also known as the sons of thunder because they were very bold in their character. They were so bold that on one occasion they asked Jesus, they requested of Jesus, "Jesus, when we die and we go into glory with you and you're on your throne, would you put me on your left hand and him on your right hand?" They wanted to be chief among those who followed Jesus. And Jesus responds to them when they make that request known to him in Matthew chapter 20. He says to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" He's talking about the death that he's going to die on the cross. He's talking about the suffering that he's going to endure. Now, they didn't really understand what he was talking about, but they responded and they said, "Yes, Lord, we are willing and we'll do that." And Jesus' response to them was, "Yes, indeed, you shall drink from my cup, which was an indication that they would be men that suffered greatly because they would follow and serve the Lord with all their heart. And so that's what we see today as we begin studying more about James the Apostle, a little bit more about John. Now, James becomes the first of the apostles to die. We know Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was a disciple. He was not known as an apostle. The apostles are the teachers, the leaders in the church. The disciples are the learners, the students of the church. Stephen was the first of those that was martyred, but James was the first of the apostles, the leadership in the church, to be martyred, to die. Now, interestingly enough, his brother John became the last of the original apostles to die. So these two brothers, here you have is the set of parentheses, if you will, marking all of the original apostles and the time frame in which they labored and they served and then they died for the glory of God. In verse number 2, we're told specifically that James was killed with the sword. Theologians believe that this was actually a beheading of him, just like John the Baptist was beheaded by yet another or a different Herod, who was an uncle to the Herod that we're talking about today. But the result of James's death was exactly the impact that Herod had hoped that it would be. The reason why is because, one, it stunned the church. Herod was hoping to shock the people of the church, to create fear and a greater struggle within their own minds and hearts. But in verse 3, we're told that the Jews were also satisfied with what Herod had done. So that pleased Herod as well. It's kind of like James's death was a trial run for Herod, just to poke the bear, so to speak, and just see what the reaction of the people, one, what the reaction of the church would be, and then what the reaction of the community and those at large would be. And Herod liked what he saw. He enjoyed the reaction of the church, which was one of disgust and stunned. And he enjoyed the reaction of those people around that hated the church anyway, because they were embracing Herod. They were elevating him because of what he did. And he loved that aspect of it. And so he decides he's going to elevate it even more. And he wants to go to the one that is known as the chief leader in the early church. And that's Peter himself. And so he reaches out and he has Peter arrested. Now, before the establishment of the church in the book of Acts, as we peer back through the Old Testament particularly, we see time and time again where the people of God are continuously assaulted by the people who oppose God. And all kinds of various forms of warfare are brought against God's people. For example, you pick any tyrant from the Old Testament, whether it be Pharaoh, or someone like Jezebel, or someone like Nebuchadnezzar, and any number of others that we could mention, they all oppose the kingdom of God with the greatest force that the world had to offer. They brought everything they had because their pride was so great and their bitterness towards God was so intense. And now we see in the book of Acts, as we have studied over these last many months, we see that warfare is continually being brought still yet against God's people. First of all, we saw it brought in the form of intimidation, and then we saw it brought in the form of imprisonment, and then there was physical beatings, then there was, in fact, the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And that's all just in the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts. And today, as we get into the 12th chapter of Acts, we see that King Herod now adds the sword to the persecution against the people of God. But none of this should surprise us. For those of us who understand the will of God, who understand the word of God, and are set on the mission of God, this should not surprise us, because Jesus said himself in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said it this way: "You will have suffering in this world. It's unavoidable, but be courageous. Be of good cheer," Jesus says, "because I, your Lord, your master, I have overcome the world." Friends, Jesus has always been honest with us. I hope you know that. He's not told us everything, but he's always been honest with us in what he has told us. And if your life is lived for Jesus, He has given us the word that we will be persecuted. You will be well acquainted with tribulations if you really commit yourself to doing what his word says you should do. It'll be your classmates. It'll be your coworkers. It'll be family members sometimes. It'll be organizations. It may be governments. They would come against you. But Jesus has also said, do not fear these. If you follow me, don't fear these, because I'm going to take you to victory. I'm already the victorious one, and I'm going to bring you to my victory, because my power is exceedingly great. My power is immeasurable, Jesus would say. His word so proves. Jesus would say to us, I have defeated every enemy, and there is not an enemy that I will not defeat. I've defeated the cross and the grave. I have stomped on the serpent's head, and I have destroyed him under my foot. And friends, I believe that this is the kind of faith that Peter took into the prison when he was arrested by Herod and his guards. Herod was after the blood of Christians. And what that means is that the death of Peter was imminent, at least in terms of the way that Herod was thinking. And that's why Herod put 16 guards on him. 16 soldiers to guard one man. But verse 6 says that Peter was sleeping in between two of these guards while he was chained to them. Who sleeps when they know that they're about to die? Who sleeps when they know that the sword is coming their way, perhaps on the very next day? Peter knows that he is in the Lord's hand. What that means is that Peter is ready to die, or he is ready to serve. It does not matter to him at this point. His life is that for Jesus Christ to steer and direct. And he's ready to go either way, to the grave or back to the mission field. Either way, he's okay. That's why he can sleep on this night. 12 years before, though, Peter probably wouldn't have been sleeping that night. 12 years before, he was not ready to die for Jesus. 12 years before, even though he said he was not ready to live for Jesus. And we know that because he denied knowing Jesus. And we know that because he ran and he hid in the shadows after he denied knowing Jesus. He wasn't ready to live and he wasn't ready to die at that point for Jesus, but now he is. So what happened over the course of these 12 years to transition this man to now he will live or he will die and it's okay? It's because he began to see and experience the immeasurable power of God. And he is now fully entrusting his life to God no matter what the cost is. We must understand that. No matter what the cost is for your life or my life, we must fully entrust our lives to the Lord. Beginning in verse number 5, we see what happens next. The church is still reeling from the shock of James's death. And now they are praying constantly for Peter. Verse 7 says that an angel of the Lord comes and he wakes Peter up while he's sleeping between those two guards. And not only does he wake him up, but he removes the shackles. The angel holds the key. And the angel leads him through the gate after gate. Peter actually thinks he's dreaming or he's having a vision. But once he gets outside of the prison, the angel disappears. And all of a sudden, Peter realizes this is really happening. And then he goes to Mary's house. Now, this is not Mary, mother of Jesus. This is Mary, who is John's mother. He knocks on the door and there's this girl that comes to the door. Her name is Rhonda. Now, there are other believers in this house, and this is where they really have centralized around praying for Peter while he's in prison. But Rhonda comes to the door, and she recognizes Peter, and she gets so excited. Here's the one that they've been praying for. And there he is right in front of her. She gets so excited, she turns and runs away. She runs back into the room. She leaves him at the door. She doesn't unlock it. She leaves him outside because she's so thrilled and excited. But when she gets inside, those that she tells Peter's at the door, they don't believe her. They say, what, are you mad? Have you gone crazy? But then they all hear the knock at the door themselves, and the group goes to the door and they open it, and there's Peter. And they're astonished. They're amazed because they know that God has done something incredible, supernatural, by Peter being able to stand right in front of them. as he was. And then Peter begins to tell them the story about how the Lord sent the angel to release him. And then he says to them, now you go and tell James, who is Jesus' half-brother. Say, go and tell James and all the rest of them. And then the Bible says that Peter gets out of town for a little while. He knows he can't stay there because Herod's going to be looking for him. And Herod does look for him. But before we go on to the next amazing part of this story, there's a couple of important things that I want to point out about Peter's captivity as well as his release. And perhaps the greatest matter that we need to contend with in this passage is this question: why did James die, but Peter lived? Both of these men were leaders in the church. As best we know, both of them were instrumental and faithful to the work of the church. And surely the church was praying for James as he was in captivity just before he was killed, just as they were praying for Peter while he was in captivity. But why does James die and Peter live? For that matter, why does James die so young? It's believed that James was probably the youngest of all the apostles. Why does he die so young and yet his brother John lives to be a ripe old age? The oldest becomes the oldest of all the apostles. The answer to that question is we do not know. And will we ever know? Perhaps not on this side of eternity, if we ever will. The fact is, though, sometimes believers, followers of Christ, sometimes they suffer terribly. But the other side of the coin is that also sometimes God delivers them miraculously. But it's up to the Lord and His plan. And this is where faith meets life for us. When we begin to ponder or contend with questions like these, why does this happen but that doesn't happen? When it seems like this is right and good and that is wrong and bad, that's where faith meets life. And if our trust in the Lord is dependent only on whether or not we like or we agree with what's happening, that's not faith. That's not trust in the Lord. Because God calls us to trust Him even when life hurts. God calls us to trust Him even though we may not understand. He calls us to trust that His ways are wise and His ways are good and His ways are just. That His ways are much higher than our ways, Isaiah would say. And perhaps it would help us most of all to remember this, that God does not promise us an explanation for everything. God doesn't owe me any explanations for anything. But while God doesn't promise us an explanation for everything, what God does do is He promises us something that will change everything. And that's what the relationship with Jesus does. It changes everything because His promise is that He will raise us from the dead. His promise is that we will live with Him. We will dwell with Him in eternity where no suffering will touch us there. So while He doesn't give us an explanation for everything, He does give us a promise that changes everything. But the second important matter that we need to address as we consider this passage is what we see with these disciples in Mary's home as they are showing an urgency with prayer. Notice that when James was arrested and then killed, and then even when Peter was arrested, that the church didn't storm the streets in protest. No, they gathered as a body. And they went straight to their greatest weapon. They opened up the armory of prayer because they knew that was their greatest weapon. Prayer is always the greatest weapon for a believer. Don't ever think that prayer is a passive response to anything. Prayer is an act of war. And that's what we see in the early church here. These Christians in Acts, they are going to war through prayer. Why? Because they knew what they were facing was much bigger than them. They knew that they didn't have what it took to be able to handle what they were dealing with and what they would continue to have to deal with. But they knew that God could. and that prayer is their access to God. In James 5:16, the scripture says, confess your sins and pray for one another. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Prayer is an act of holy dependence. When we go to God in righteous prayer, now I say that carefully, righteous prayer, because there are plenty of wrong ways to pray. We've talked about that in the past. There are many ways that you can pray that God will not hear your prayers. But when you bring righteous prayer before God, meaning that your heart is genuinely right before God, when you bring that to God and you place your confidence in Him, the one who rules over all things, that's how God wants to hear from us. That's what God wants to see in your heart and mine when we call on His name. That our confidence is complete in Him. When Peter was about to be killed, the church knew that she was at war. And so they put their confidence in the one that they knew who could shut the mouths of lions, who could embarrass pharaohs, who could open up prison walls, doors, gates. And they prayed with confidence, knowing that God would act in a way, whatever way, that He knew was best. Their confidence was in that, that God would do what He knew was best. Then in verse 18, Herod launches an investigation. Peter's released. Peter's ran. He's out of town now. Herod has established the search over the town. They found nothing to do with Peter. So he begins the investigation and he begins calling those 16 guards one by one. Give me an account of what has happened. None of them had an explanation for what had happened. And so Herod gives the command to kill every one of these guards. These 16 men who had served the ungodly demands of their earthly king is now dying at the hands of their earthly king because of his stubborn disbelief. Herod simply refused to believe that God would act. One, because he didn't believe that there was a supreme God, but two, he believed he was like a God himself. We'll see that here in just a second, verse 21. Herod is basking after, this is after perhaps even a year to 2 years after Peter's release, after James's death, after the death of these 16 soldiers. Herod is now basking in the glory of his people, shouting to him that Herod's voice is the voice of a God, not a man. Oh, he loved that. Now, the people probably didn't believe that, but they felt like Herod had something to offer them. He was where they got their food supply from. So they were willing to tote his boat, if you will. And that's what they're doing, and he's loving every minute of it. But verse 23 says that immediately, as he's receiving their praises, that he is as a God, not a man. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms, and he died. But notice verse 24. But the word of the Lord, the word of God grew and multiplied. So Herod dies, but the word of God keeps marching on, and Jesus keeps building his church across the world. The lesson here is clear. Those who oppose the Lord will lose. The lesson is clear. Those who oppose the truth, they will eventually lose. I say eventually because God does not always settle accounts immediately, but He will. God is going to settle every account with every person. He will. Acts chapter 12 gives us this message in terms of a warning. But it does more than that because it also gives us the message of hope. But first, let's address the warning. Do not exalt yourself. Do not exalt yourself. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 says, blessed is the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. You get that? God changes the times and God changes the seasons. God removes kings and God establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and that the light dwells with him. That was Daniel chapter 2. You flip over a page or two, and you get to Daniel chapter 4, and you'll see a picture of Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar there. Nebuchadnezzar is boasting, exalting himself, just like Herod had been doing. In that fourth chapter, Nebuchadnezzar says, look at great Babylon. Look at this great royal dwelling place that I have built with the power of my hands. Yes, he said that. I built it with the power of my hands for my own honor and for my majesty. Daniel chapter 4 verse 31 says, those words were still on Nebuchadnezzar's lips when the voice of heaven spoke and said, Nebuchadnezzar, you will eat grass like the cattle in the field. And then within 1 hour of that time, verse 34 says that he was driven out from his throne and he was forced to live in the field. He had lost his mind and he lived in the field just like the wild beast. And verse 34 says, after a season of that, Nebuchadnezzar, as he's grazing in the field on his hands and his knees, he looks up to heaven. And all of a sudden, his understanding returned to him. His mind came back to him. In verse 37, this is his response. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Not himself. The King of heaven. All of whose works are truth and his ways are justice. And those who walk in pride, the Lord is able to put them down. The warning here is, you may oppose Christ for a season, but he will have the last word. He will have the last say. But now the hope. The hope that we see in Acts chapter 12, and it's a glorious hope, because we see that the kingdom mission of heaven is unstoppable. It cannot be stopped. While we may encounter opposition as we determine and seek to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ through prayer and through proclamation, because it needs to be, must be spoken with words. Some people say, show people Christ and when you have to use words. I don't believe that. Yes, we should show generosity and hospitality through our kindness, through our deeds. But we must use words to convey who Christ is. We must speak the gospel in terms of words that understanding may be gained for those that would hear those words of Christ that we speak. But we will encounter opposition when we do this. When we seek to advance the kingdom of Jesus through prayer and proclamation, we will experience opposition, but we can engage that opposition with boldness and with courage, because our King Jesus is triumphant. He cannot be stopped. He's paid the price for our sins. He has received, taken on himself the death that you and I and everyone else deserved. But unlike King Herod, Jesus' body was not eaten by worms, because Jesus' body didn't stay in the grave long enough to be eaten by worms. There's no decomposing Jesus, because Jesus is alive and he is reigning forever. And this God who's alive and reigns forever, who is undefeated, will not be defeated, who is God of all things, he is in love with you. And he wants you to know him, and he wants you to live out his word for your life. He wants you to trust in his immeasurable power, his immeasurable goodness. He wants you to taste it and see how good it is, so that you can enjoy it, not just in this world, but in the world to come. And I pray that you will. That you will know and you will enjoy the immeasurable goodness and the immeasurable power of the Lord God, Jesus Christ. Colleen, you think the song is ready? We're going to try that song one more time. and then we'll pray. Come on, Colleen. Thank you, Colleen. It's worth the wait, wasn't it? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've come to realize even more through this passage today that living for Jesus means advancing your kingdom. And it does come at a cost. It's a great cost. We see that throughout your word. We see it with these early apostles and these early disciples. But Father, we pray that we will be undaunted by persecution. We'll be undaunted by worldly expectation. And Father, we pray for Christ's strength to overtake us and for the Holy Spirit to guide us, not just here this day, but tomorrow and every day onto your holy mission. Father, we pray that those who are in need of you today, that they'll be awakened through the Holy Spirit. And Father, that they would run to you even now, and they'd make their surrender, seeking forgiveness and newness of life in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the truth. Thank you for the warnings, but thank you for the hope that we have in the God that will not lose and the God who will take us to victory to be with Him as we celebrate who we are in Christ today and pray for those who are not that they might soon be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. We'll look forward to seeing you again, hopefully, in the few days to come. Take care.